Well, this morning we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. Take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. We are beginning a two-part sermon this morning with maybe the longest title given to a sermon since the days of the Puritans. Forgive me for that. But the reason I say that and make you aware of that right off the bat is this sermon is not complete without the second part. So if you came God's providence this morning, but you don't plan on coming next week, listen to this sermon the second week. It's a compliment, a necessary compliment to this week's sermon. They should not be separated. You will not hear all that is needed from God's word, according to his intent, really, of the point of this passage, if you listen to one part and not the other. Take both. Next week, it'll be the same. If you didn't hear the first part, go back. We're going to just consider three verses this morning. The first part of a longer section that takes all the way through 30 and really verse 30 and beyond. So let me begin by reading Luke chapter 22, verses 21 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord read. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to argue among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Two realities to bring to the forefront of your mind as we start this morning. The first reality is sometimes in life you may be used as an example. I don't know. I think this is maybe more common growing up. If you're in a classroom, you sometimes want to be used as an example so that all eyes are on you, right? Or if you play sports and maybe you're particularly good with your form in some area and the coach brings you forward and says, Do you notice what they're doing? Do you notice how their elbow is tucked in? And you're used as an example, okay? That's reality one to consider just for a moment. You may be used as an example in life. Second is the reality of worst case scenario. Worst case scenario. And right when I say those words, you may have something that comes to mind for you that you often find yourself thinking through. What could be the worst case scenario? I just looked at Eric and it came to an example. He organizes races in summer. And worst case scenario is always what, Eric? A fire burning everything down when the race is supposed to be run. You often have to teach people not to think about the worst case scenario, don't you? Hey, just reel your mind back a little bit. Because the reality is though it's possible, it's very improbable. However, sometimes it's really good to know of a worst case scenario, isn't it? If you ever took a shop class or a woodworking class in school, they show you some videos. And there's always missing limbs in those videos. And there's good reason, because you're about to work with sharp objects. And the worst case scenario is a real possibility. So why are we talking about these things at the beginning of a sermon? Well, in our text this morning, we have Judas being used as an example of the worst case scenario for any human soul. Judas used it as an example of the worst case scenario for any human soul, and it's not an example of a one-off. It can happen. It does happen, as the rest of Scripture testifies to. And so, we begin a two-part series, which is cross-defined greatness. But we start kind of on an opposite side of what we might expect, where Jesus starts, which he shows us the antithesis of greatness, which is betrayal. If you haven't been with us for some time, I just want to encourage you to remember the context so you understand this rightly as we look at God's word this morning. We're at a point in the Gospel of Luke where things are just moving rapidly and flowing, and it's just a continuous thought. And if you had been reading from the beginning of Luke to this point, you're kind of at the point of a book where you can't put it down anymore. You have to keep reading the next sentence because something's going to happen, and it's going to be significant. It's going to matter. Anticipation is growing. For those who haven't been with us, that anticipation is Jesus is now in Jerusalem. He said he's going to Jerusalem. He said he's going to die in Jerusalem, and now he's there. And we just found out at the beginning of Luke 22 that there's a plot to betray him, and that's in full motion. Judas has met with the chief priests and the scribes. He's settled on a wage to hand over his Lord. And yet simultaneously, we see Jesus working, don't we? Something's going on. He's planning things, and they're coming exactly to pass. He's having the Lord's Supper, the last Passover, as it were, with his disciples, and telling them, from now on, you're going to do this in remembrance of me. I forgot to make an application last week. And one of the blessed things of preaching week after week is sometimes you can just go back and make an application. If you weren't with us last week, that's okay. If you're sitting in front of me right now, it's probably not for you anyways. But when we talked about the Lord's Supper, we talked about the reality that it's not to be taken alone. It's to proclaim the church as a body gathering under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, we see Paul's instructions saying, 1 Corinthians 11 to be precise, saying that it's when the church gathers together in the same place that we take the Lord's Supper. And so this is a warning for that camera in the back. It's a warning for you this morning if you're able-bodied but aren't regularly meeting as a part of a church. If that's true of you, you're not able to take the Lord's Supper. And the implication there is you're not able to do exactly what Jesus told you to do in remembrance of him, which is to say you're currently living contrary to God's will and in disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would call you this morning, if you're able-bodied and not regularly meeting with the church, taking the Lord's Supper, to repent and to go live in God's will as part of a local church for God's glory. Do this in remembrance of me. Hear those words this morning. Now, you're in front of me. It's probably not your issue this morning. So, back to where we're moving this morning. Jesus gave the Lord's Supper, a constant reminder of his son's love for us and the forgiveness that we have through his shed blood, and a call to live in remembrance of that. And that's not just in the moment you take the cup, if you remember last week. It's not just in that moment, but it's to constantly be thinking, what does it look like for me to honor Jesus' self-giving day by day, to be an imitator of God in Christ? And we learned that if we cherish the self-giving sacrifice of Christ, we'll live in a self-giving way, even when not at the Lord's table, because we long to make much of our Savior with our life. That's what led up right to this moment that we look at this morning in Luke 22, and really a turning point in the gospel moving forward. Jesus had been teaching his disciples how to view his cross work. How do you need to think about my cross rightly? And now he teaches them how to live in light of his cross. And as we move forward, we're going to see that he redefines some things along the way. One example, and you've heard it so many times in the Gospel of Luke, but one example that's just good to put at the forefront of your mind is suffering is the pathway to glory. That redefines discipleship, doesn't it? A new category for disciples to think in and to live in. A significance that his work on the cross and his atoning death is bringing for his disciples, through which they're going to magnify his greatness. And Jesus is going to talk about true greatness in discipleship. But as I said already, he's first going to start with the antithesis or a counter example before he gets there. And that brings us to our first point, which comes from verses 21 and 22. Let me reread those verses for you this morning. But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Some things stick with you in life. Sometimes it's great advice. Sometimes it's serious warnings. A few things my dad has said have stuck with me in this life, particularly as it comes to dating. He's given some great advice. One of my favorite lines, and I'll give you no context, you can just enjoy this line. He said, son, if you have a fish on the line, what do? Reel it in or cut bait? And I said, well, you reel it in. He said, yeah, of course, that's way more fun. There's advice from my dad. Fantastic dating advice. But before that advice, when I first considered dating, he issued a warning. I don't remember the exact words, but it was something like this. Hey, Joel, if you ever mistreat a girl, you're dead. To this day, I'm pretty confident he wasn't joking. And it's a warning that stuck, and I took quite seriously. Here's a warning for us this morning as we look at this text that couldn't be more serious. A warning that really changes the tone of that Passover dinner, doesn't it? It was just preceded by this celebration, this joyous time of Jesus talking about what he's doing for his disciples and what he's going to accomplish and how his kingdom is coming. And in the middle of everyone sitting around and enjoying the Passover, Jesus speaks of his betrayal. And things just come to a stop. Now, Jesus already prophesied this. At this point, over a year ago, back in Luke 9, you can read about it. Luke 9, 44, he said, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. So this concept was not new for the disciples. And as readers, we already know from the beginning of chapter 22, Judas and the chief priests in their little meeting, that this plan's in motion. But for the disciples, I don't think at any point they thought to themselves, it's going to be one of the 12. So when Jesus brings it up and says, one sitting at the table right now, taking bread at this table, I can only imagine the looks of shock. This intimate dinner, this feast that Jesus desired with great desire to have with his disciples, interrupted from the announcement of betrayal that will take place from the inside. And then, the words that Jesus speaks in verse 22 are probably more shocking for us today than the words in verse 21, which would have shocked the disciples. Because when you read verse 22, it holds together a tension that, simply put, we as humans tend to struggle with. That tension is divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Look at verse 22. Let me read it again. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, and that's to be betrayed. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Let's break that verse in half and just start with the first half. First, the betrayal of Jesus, the Son of Man, is entirely God's plan. It has been determined. That term speaks of divine decree, which we shouldn't be surprised by. As I said, Jesus already prophesied that he's going to be determined, or delivered, forgive me. He has already even spoken that this is going to happen at the hands of men. And he knows exactly who this is. We'll look at that in a second. But just in case you look at that and you go, well, is it really God? Is it really God? For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Who's done that determination? Maybe that's not. Maybe it's just chance that's bringing this to pass. Look at Acts chapter 2. Turn there for a moment. Peter preaches to the Jews at Pentecost. He's preaching about the death of Jesus. And he actually uses this exact same word as Luke here. And remember, Luke is the author of both Luke and Acts. Acts 2, verse 22 and 23. Here's what Peter says. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined or determined, same word, plan and foreknowledge of who? Of God. Of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. Back to Luke 22. Simply put, when Jesus speaks here, he's saying that God is sovereignly ordaining Judas's betrayal. God sovereignly ordains betrayal. That may seem unsettling for a moment, but it shouldn't be. The reality is, in the Christian life, betrayal is likely in your past or in your future. It's a part of the Christian life. It's a part of God's purposes. It's not at odds with them. It may be a ministry partner. Lots of examples of that in Scripture. It may be a friend, a spouse, even a child. Here we see that God will even take something so heinous as the betrayal of his own son to accomplish something so glorious as salvation. That's encouraging. See that, brother, sister. Know that. Fight to believe that even when the providence of God seems to be frowning, rather than full of smiles as you undergo betrayal by those closest. God is sovereign over betrayal, and if he can use the betrayal of his son for good, you have no need to be concerned that what's happening to you is out of his control. So God is sovereign. God is sovereign over betrayal. On to the second part of verse 22. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. I'm thankful that these words are simple. What's Jesus saying? Hey, Judas, be warned. Don't do it. Woe, that is flee, escape. If you go through with this, disaster awaits you. Judgment is certain. So what's Jesus doing in the second part of verse 22? He's saying, hey, Judas, if you do this, you're guilty. You're culpable for your actions. Someone may want to argue and go, look, Jesus doesn't say Judas. He doesn't say Judas. Turn to John 13. Turn to John 13. Maybe they go, Jesus' words could just know how the future is going to work itself out. God's sovereign, but it's not particular to Jesus. It could be anyone. It could be whoever might betray Jesus. John 13, 21. I'll cherry pick a little bit just to cut out some of the middle dialogue. Start in verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he became troubled in spirit and bore witness and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." There's that ambiguous language. Jesus knows what's going to happen conceptually. But then look down, verse 25. Simon Peter, John, they're hanging around Jesus, ask a question. "Lord, who is it?" Isn't that nice? "Lord, who is it?" They don't know. Jesus answered, "He is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and what? And give it to him." So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Jesus won't be betrayed by anyone. So when he says these words, we need to understand he's saying, "Woe, Judas. Be warned. Consider the cost. Consider the consequence. Consider the catastrophe. Judas, you're going to be responsible for your actions." So now we need to take that verse and put those two parts together. If we just leave them apart from each other, I think we might feel like they're innocuous. But they're like Mentos and Coke. When they mix, an explosion follows. And that explosion takes place where? In our minds, doesn't it? It takes place in our minds. Because it's a juxtaposition of two things that don't seem to fit. God's sovereign will and man's exercise of will and responsibility for it. They don't seem to harmonize. They seem not like Mentos and Coke, but like oil and water, right? They can't mix. But consistently, in the Word of God, we've seen it all throughout Acts. If you've been with us for our Wednesday night Bible studies, thanks for the plug, Jordan. God asserts that he ordains means and ends. And yet, the means that carry out those actions, God's plans, are still held responsible for their actions as they willingly participate in accomplishing his will. To say it this way, God's sovereignty makes no person a robot, and no person gets off the hook because God is sovereign. You'll sometimes hear people say that. "Well, I can't believe because God's sovereign over faith." Or, "Well, if God wanted to save me, he would just make it happen." But the scripture doesn't work like that, does it? It says what? "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Here we see the sovereignty of God, the full sovereignty of God, and the full responsibility of a man, Judas. Do you struggle with that doctrine this morning? Does your soul kick against this? Even being tempted to cry out, "That's not fair." We do that because we live in a culture of man that thinks we're entirely autonomous. So we fight this. I was talking to a brother about it this morning. And you fight it more than once. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, different circumstances come up, different situations come up, different things that cause you to go, "Oh, it seems unfair. It seems unfair." Maybe even in your hard mind or with your lips, you've cried out like Romans 9:19, where it says, "Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" If that's you this morning, I would exhort you, be very careful and stop and think and see God's word. God is the creator. The world works as he created it. And it's often true that we misunderstand how the world works until what? God reveals it to us. It is a hard doctrine that we're looking at this morning, not because the Bible makes it obscure, or not because the Bible speaks unclearly, but it's hard because it pushes against our pride. It pushes against our sense of self-justice. however we've arrived at that sense of justice. And it pushes on us because it's pushing for us to rewrite our categories. Read verse 22 again. Just look at it with your own eyes. Look at the Word of God. Is it difficult to understand what Jesus is saying here? It's not. His words are plain. But it's difficult to accept because it forces us to think contrary to how we would naturally think. And there's the rub. But if we stop for a moment, we shouldn't be surprised that that happens when we pick up a Bible. When we read the Bible, that's going to happen over and over and over again. Just from the Gospel of Luke, it's happened time and time again. You just might have learned those things when you were 5, so you accepted them when you're 60 without kicking against the goats. But there's so many paradoxes. Think about a few of them. He who wishes to gain his life will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake will gain it. Find that one in the world. The humble will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Tell that to someone living in a third world country in a hut. The first will be last, the last first. Suffering the pathway to glory. Come up with that from watching the world operate. One man dying will bring life to many. Or Luke 15:7, I tell you in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What's Jesus doing in all of those sayings, in all of those statements? He's redefining how we need to think about reality. God, the Creator, through the Bible, is giving us supernatural revelation and teaching us how to understand His world rightly. Our knowledge gained from natural revelation, simply put, is very limited. That's why Paul responds to the claim of Romans 9:19 I read earlier, which is, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Paul responds by saying this, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? In other words, your understanding of the world and how it works is an error, and you don't get to talk to the Creator and tell him how the world ought to work. He created it. We need to have God teach us what's true, and that's going to be contrary to our nature and how we think according to the flesh. That's simply put and simple truth. And as we continue on in this section, it's going to continue doing that when we talk about greatness. It's entirely opposite of the world. That's Jesus' point as he talks to his disciples. So also, when we think of sovereignty and responsibility, we need to accept how God has created the world and how he says it works. And what he says is right. And gain our sense of right from him. Because we often try to maintain a sense of fair, but where do we get our definition from? You talk to kids and they'll tell parents all the time it's unfair, and are they right or wrong? Almost always wrong. Every once in a while they're right. But that's because their parents are fallible. Their parents make mistakes. That definition becomes so important. Where you got that definition becomes everything. Unfortunately, so much conversation happens over this that gets into this really esoteric, philosophical world, and you get these long-winded explanations, and people sound like they're trying to defend God being fair, but really, often, what happens is they just try to keep their own idea of fairness and fit God into it. That's just an example of how to be wise in your own eyes rather than trust the Lord with all your heart. It's an example of leaning on your own understanding. It's not how you resolve this. to resolve this, you just need to relearn your categories. Receive from divine revelation what's true, and not work from man's rationale apart from Scripture, but instead receive God's rationale revealed in Scripture. I'll use kids again to illustrate this. We had one of our sons, I'll leave him unnamed. He gave me the illustration, to be fair. I asked him for it, and it was really helpful. One morning he came in and asked for breakfast, and he said, "Hey, Mom, Dad, can I have some patella?" "Sorry, what?" "I want some patella. Can you make me some patella? Patella toast, particularly." We said, "Son, we don't know what you're talking about, but there certainly isn't anything that we've ever served you called patella." And he argued vehemently, "No, I eat patella." Now, of course, if you know our household, what he was really trying to say was Nutella, because he eats Nutella toast so often. But he was probably 5 at the time. And though we find it funny, we have to remember it is ignorance. How much more ignorant a creature trying to explain to the creator of the universe how the world should work. God is fully sovereign, and man is fully responsible for his actions. This is how God made the world. This is how it works. He's righteous and just. God says both work together harmoniously. To kick against this is really to kick against God's divine glory. And so, friend, this morning you may need to update your understanding of how the world works according to how God has said it works, rather than continue to listen to human enlightenment of finite, frail, and uninformed, rational thinking. If you're struggling with this, I would just tell you this morning, don't challenge God. Submit to him. As you do, it will be for your good and God's glory. Because there are few sweeter comforts for the soul than a fully sovereign God. And there's few truths that produce a more steadfast faith. A few truths that he's chosen to glorify his name more frequently through his word and human history. Now, you go, what in the world are we talking about? I thought we were talking about betrayal. Well, we've drawn this out longer than it should be, but you can see it's a truth embedded in our text, and I think very worthwhile for us to consider, because the same heart you must have to receive truth from God and submit to his definitions when it comes to sovereignty and responsibility, that's the same heart you actually need to receive his teaching on true greatness as well. And so it prepares us well to think through what the heart of man must be before his creator. But before that, we're going to consider the heart of betrayal. Look at verse 23. Let me read it again. "And they began to argue among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing." Judas is set before Jesus' teaching on greatness as an example of the exact opposite of true greatness. And that will happen in his actions, to be sure. But to truly understand what happens here, we need to understand what happened in his heart. Greatness, first and foremost, is an issue of the heart. And so you have to ask yourself the question, why in the world did Judas do this? And you'd have to go to the rest of Scripture to piece that together. But if I were to simplify it into one hyphenated word, the simplest answer would be selfish ambition, pride. selfish ambition, the pursuit of self, a life lived for self. That is always at the heart of betrayal. That will look like a person who the goal of their life is not to know Christ. But really, once you trace back everything that they do, the terminating point is them. And so we need to consider our own hearts this morning as we dive into this text and look at Judas as this example of the worst case scenario. What's the goal of your heart in what you do? What do you work for? Why do you go to work? Is it just for you to have more stuff? To feel safe, secure? Why are you nice to people? Because you want to feel good about yourself? Look at whatever you're pursuing in your life right now. Why are you pursuing that thing? Is it really a pursuit of God's glory? Or is it just all about you? Why do you spend your money the way that you spend it? Just to make you happy? You can even consider spiritual things rather than resting on old spiritual actions. Why did you pray a prayer once upon a time? Why did you get baptized? Why do you even come to church? Why do you serve at church? Why do you try to stop sinning? Asking why you do those things and genuinely asking the Lord to help you see why you do those things can be so instructive if the goal is always you. You're a walking, talking, living model of Judas. Oh, I beg you, consider your heart seriously this morning. Consider your motives. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. And we see in Judas' betrayal that Judas didn't believe Jesus. He thought he could hold on to living for self and still have God. What a terrifying illustration of the deceitfulness of sin. Judas thought he was safe, all the while still holding on to his sin. Why that's so dangerous and deceitful is in that place, in that heart, there's no place for faith. For to love self means to remain self-satisfied. And if one is self-satisfied, Christ is not the object of their faith. That heart is living for the flesh to gratify itself, and it still puts confidence in the flesh. Another aspect we consider as we read these words in this interaction between the disciples, Judas has been with Jesus for a very long time. And he's been very close the whole time. And yet, as we read previously, he's in league with Satan and destined for hell. All the while, the other disciples have no idea. I think that's supposed to be, quite frankly, unnerving. When you look at the disciples, what are they doing? There's an argument breaking forth in verse 23. Who's going to be the one that betrays? It's not a moment where suddenly everyone at the table looks down and is like, that guy. No. There's no indication really to anyone else. Why? Because they could only see the outside of Judas, not the inside. And he looked as much on the outside, just as much a part as everyone else at the table. And so Scripture gives strong warnings about this. And even maybe if you've been here for some time, you'll find yourself going, man, why are we not out looking outside the walls of the church and pointing out problems often? Why are we often looking inside and pointing out our problems? Don't we have less problems? Scripture would constantly remind us to look within. Because there is always the danger of unbelief within Judas, the chief example. Hebrews 6, a passage that famously trips people up when they read it. Tripped up because they read it and they go, man, how is that person not saved? It totally sounds like they're saved. I read that description, I read that list, but then at the end it says they fall away. How is that person not saved? And if you've ever thought that thought, you've understood the point. That's exactly the point. One can look the part, but still have a heart of unbelief. So eventually, they will fall away. And what was always true will become obvious to all. Here with Judas, he was so close for so long, and eventually outed by the offer of money. He had come to Jesus initially for something. When Jesus called him, he said, yeah, I'm on board. He had heard that Jesus was the Messiah. Maybe all along his heart was just waiting for that political deliverance that his messianic expectation had wrought. But as time went on, Jesus wasn't what he thought. He didn't do for him what Judas came to him for. Jesus wasn't who Judas wanted Jesus to be. That is not a heart of belief. A heart of belief comes to Christ and it receives from Christ all that he is and says. And it submits to all that he reveals, even when it's not expected or it pushes against our intellect, like the sovereignty and responsibility of God. But Judas never came to Christ for Christ. He came to Christ for himself. And eventually, when Judas realized that Christ didn't offer what he wanted, Judas betrayed him. This is a clear dividing line between the heart of faith and the heart of unbelief. And it's lifted before our eyes in Scripture as a warning, not just for Judas, but for us. So my first warning is this, it's clear. Beware of being Judas. He filled a seat every week. Sure, he was in the money box. He served alongside Jesus. He avoided gross immorality. He was one of the disciples. Maybe that's you this morning, filling a seat, giving money dutifully, serving to make yourself feel good about yourself, avoiding those real bad, nasty sins because you know they make you feel guilty. You're better than that. But you're not here this morning because you trust and delight in worship and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be Judas. By this warning, I've been praying all week that God would open even one blind eye to see the state of their soul and to run to Jesus for mercy. To believe for the first time in his love unearned, his grace undeserved, his righteousness perfect, needing no compliment. That one, even one soul would be consumed by the weight of the glory of God. And so by God's grace, willing to turn aside from all the world offers just to know Jesus and be found in him. Woe to those who live for self and betray God's Son. But it's not just an example, I think, for us to beware of being Judas. It's an example for us to beware of being like Judas. Because remember, there's a whole bunch of disciples in this very moment having quite a nasty little argument. They're arguing among themselves about how they're not going to be the one that betrays Jesus, and they're pointing fingers at others. It's not me, which means what? It's you. You're the problem. False accusations flying, assumptions being made. Consider what their defense may have been in this moment. I'm sure a lot of talk of self. That's proven in verse 24, which we'll look at next week. This argument spawned an argument of who's the greatest. Certainly no exaltation in Christ and his grace in this moment. Beware of living like Judas. How do we do that? You live like Judas every time you put yourself first. Every time you exalt in yourself, you betray the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the only one worthy of exaltation. He's the only one who's first, who should have preeminence in everything. The moment you put yourself first, you have entered a state of betrayal. Judas is as powerful a warning to a believer as an unbeliever, is he not? Here's a quote that I found very helpful as I went about my studies this week, talking about Jesus' intent in this passage. He wants to show us it is possible to be the one who preached in Jesus' name, who in his name cast out demons, who healed the sick, who for 3+ years saw perfect consistency in the life of God, that it is possible to be in Christ's intimate group and have no part of him. Luke means to unsettle us. He wants to inject some horror and dread into us, lest we too commit treachery against Jesus. He wants me to see that unless upheld by grace, there is no depth to which I could plunge, and no vice to which I could not practice, no treachery I am not capable of. That last line is so helpful. Unless upheld by grace. There's got to be an antidote to all this betrayal, doesn't there? There's got to be something that would help us through this. And the context makes it quite obvious if we don't forget that this is part of a conversation he was just having. And that conversation was, this is my body given for you. This is the blood of the new covenant for you. What's the cure to all this? Well, it's Jesus himself. The only time a person's heart will change from loving and living for self is when they behold by the eyes of faith the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as we look on him, we see his love, and that's entirely opposite of betrayal, isn't it? Rather than living for himself first, he gives of himself and shows us true greatness. He shows mercy to sinners like you, like me. He gives up his life in our place and is punished for what we deserve. The righteous one given for the unrighteous. The unrighteous being given his righteousness. Jesus Christ did a work so great and so glorious that God, by faith, transforms even a sinner's heart to no longer be captivated by ourselves, but to be fixed on the Son of God that was lifted up for us, that was crushed for us, and that rose for us, and who now even stands interceding for his people, who will reign and make all things new. What's the answer for our betrayal? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to be betrayed for those who would happily betray him. Think about that. As your soul smites you and you consider your own hearts and betrayal, you may be tempted to stand and go, how could I ever be right in God's sight? And the Father's answer is, you have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ,
He knew you're a betrayer. He loves you. And his blood cleanses you and forgives you of every betrayal you know and all the ones you don't. Glory be to God. And so when we see God's vast love and unending mercy in his Son, it causes us to cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive honor and glory and power. And God transforms us to live for the exaltation of his Son. And stop, repent, stop living for the exaltation of ourselves, captivated by his worth, according to his greatness. We're going to explore that more next week. Let's pray. Father, these are heavy things. And we confess, if it were not for your Son, we would be crushed under the weight of guilt. But oh, how your Son became our guilt bearer. So willing. Willing to lay down his life for betrayers. Oh, what mercy there is with you, God, so that you may be feared. Grow us, Father, in our love and adoration for your Son. Open our eyes to see more of his greatness. Even just a small glimpse is enough. For his greatness is beyond compare, far greater than we could ever imagine. Help us, Lord, by your grace and your grace alone, to see ourselves rightly and to run to Christ to experience the fullness of the grace that awaits us in him, unto the magnification of your mercy and grace forever and ever. This is what we long for. This is what we pray for. All in the name of your precious Son. Amen.